This evening we are continuing these general themes around the passing seasons, the old year, the new year, and as we were saying in the morning, because it was the first Lord's Day of this new year and the first service, we were trying to emphasize the importance of taking the big picture view, the long-term view that we read about in the scripture. And as we were indicating last Sunday morning, I think it was, I mentioned almost in passing, that it's good for us to live our lives backwards, so to speak, not simply looking from the present to the future, but from the future to the present. And this really is the way that the Bible sees it, because God's purpose is already in place, and that purpose is what in fact influences and colors the present age in which we live. We live as Christians day by day because of the future, not only because of the past. Indeed, we live more for the future than we do for the past. We don't live our lives as Christian people continually reminding ourselves that we've been converted. We don't need to remind ourselves that we've been converted. We know that by the changed life. But we do need to remind ourselves of those things that we have not yet experienced. We've already experienced the change. We've experienced grace, but we have not yet experienced the glory. We need to be reminded there are other things in store for us as Christians, and indeed as people generally. And so we were thinking about that in the morning in Matthew chapter 25, where the Lord speaks to the sheep on his right hand, "Come ye blessed of my Father, inherit, now is the time to inherit." Then he will say to them, and he hasn't said that yet. He says, "Come, we are already heirs, but we have not yet entered into the full inheritance." And we were reading in Hebrews chapter 11 for that very purpose, because at the end of that chapter we're told that they all died in faith, and they did not receive the promise. Abraham is not yet in the ultimate kingdom of God. He is in a place of peace and plenty and happiness, but it is an interim state. It is only the first stage of that eternal glory. And God, we're told at the end of Hebrews chapter 11, all these who died in faith, exemplary as they were, yet they did not receive the promise, because God has foreseen a better thing for them, that without us they should not be made perfect. So there is nobody has yet been made perfectly perfect except our Lord Jesus Christ. He has been perfected. But all those who have gone after him into the glory, there is more to come for them. There is no more to come for him, because he is already in his glorified, resurrected body. But the saints who have gone have not yet experienced that. And even those like Elijah who have gone, and Enoch, they have not yet experienced the great change that is going to come for the final experience of the glory yet to be revealed. So this evening we're coming back to something along that line of thinking again. And we're going to be focusing our attention on verse 31, where we have this almost innocent little statement, which is so obvious, you might say, that it's hardly worth mentioning. The apostle says, "They that use this world as not abusing it," we'll comment on that word abusing it later on, "for the fashion of this world passes away." Now, we, I'm sure, have read this verse many's a time. We've perhaps quoted it one to the other. And we have become familiar to it. And even the world is familiar with this kind of saying. Everybody knows that the world is passing. Everybody who deals with making calendars knows that year by year you change the dates. And our time is marked, and those who write history, they record all these things that are taking place in our world, and everybody knows this in a sense. So Paul here, when he says, for the fashion of this world is passing away, is not just giving one of those trite little commonplace sayings that everybody knows, and why even mention this? Paul is not speaking in that context at all. He is giving to us this particular statement from the biblical point of view. He's not looking at it simply as a man upon the earth, a wise man, observing the way of the world and how everything changes from day to day. He is writing as an apostle, and he is giving reasons why we should consider the passing of time and why we should think from God's perspective of the significance that this world is, in fact, even now, passing away. So what is the general background? Why does Paul mention this at all? Why does he indeed write this chapter at all in the first place? Well, we are told at the beginning of the chapter that Paul, having spoken to these Corinthians in the first six chapters concerning things that have been reported to him by the household of Chloe, certain problems that are troubling the church at Corinth, and we know something of what these problems were, because in these two great epistles that Paul wrote, he itemizes. There may have been other issues at Corinth that are not mentioned, but we certainly know there was a great deal of disagreement. There was disruption. These Christian people were arguing among themselves about different issues. They didn't seem to understand. Many of them, at least, didn't seem to understand basic Christian doctrine concerning the resurrection, for example, and the basic Christian living. And so Paul has been writing to them in the first six chapters of the epistle concerning things that he's heard, and he's responding, and he's giving his apostolic directives and correctives. And then in chapter 7, he begins to deal with issues that the Corinthians have written to him and wanting him to comment. Now he says, concerning the things whereof you wrote unto me. And from chapter 7 to the end, we think, of this great epistle, the apostle deals with a whole series of issues which the Corinthians have actually mentioned to Paul as problems that they don't know how to solve. They don't know the answers to these troublous issues. And will Paul please give them some advice and direction? And so Paul goes through a whole series of issues. The first issue that he mentions in chapter 7 is the issue of marriage. Whether you should remain single, or whether you should get married, whether you should stay married, or are there circumstances where you can leave your husband or your wife? And Paul's answer is very simple. He says, it all depends, he says, it all depends on the circumstances. He says, it's not a matter of laying down rules that are rigid for all generations. Things change. And Paul says, it all depends. A husband may put away his wife under certain circumstances. A wife may leave her husband under certain circumstances. There are some circumstances where it may well be the best thing to do to get married. If there is such a need, it is better to get married than to burn with unfulfilled passion. That's what Paul says. He is speaking plain language to plain people. He's dealing with the realities of human life. And he says, on the other hand, there are circumstances where it may be better to remain unmarried. He himself, it seems, didn't have a wife. Whether he was a bachelor or whether he was a widower, we don't know for sure. But when he was writing as an apostle, he certainly was not, married. And he says in the preface, he says, I wish that everybody, at least those who are engaged in the ministry, he says, I wish that they were as I am, because he could travel around without being burdened with the concerns of looking after a wife or a family. And the same with a woman who wants to serve the Lord full time. He says if they're not married, he says they can do this. They're not, as it were, burdened or in any way hindered. But those who are married, a woman who is married, she cares for her husband. She is burdened with earthly cares. And Paul says, I would rather you were spared from these earthly cares. And so Paul is saying, well, there are no hard and fast rules here. He says it all depends on the circumstances and the calling, different callings in life. Some people are called to be slaves. Well, be a slave then. Some are called in free as free men, then remain as a free man. It all depends, says Paul. And so that is the advice that he's giving. And then he deals in the chapter 8 and onwards, he deals with issues of things offered to idols. Later on, he deals with the question of head covering. Should women attend worship with some kind of covering on their head or worship God bareheaded? Paul is dealing with issues, and then, of course, he deals with spiritual gifts and points out that all these gifts that these Corinthians were so boastful of, he says, they're not really all that important. He says, what is important is love. Love is the great thing. Pursue love, he says, and all other things will fall into place. And then in chapter 15, he speaks about the resurrection. Some at Corinth were denying the resurrection. Some were saying it's already taken place. Some were being baptized or baptizing other people on behalf of people who were already dead, just in case they would miss out on the blessing of the resurrection. Whatever that strange practice was, it wasn't apostolic. It's not Christian. But it does show, these chapters do show the confusions and the inability of Christian people to deal with some of the most elementary issues of life. And so they need apostolic principles and directions. Paul's not going to tell them what to do in every circumstance, but he's going to give them principles of conduct, as it were. Now, in this chapter 7 in 1 Corinthians, Paul is dealing with this vexed, complex issue of men and women. How are they to relate together, whether they're married or unmarried? How are we to live as Christians, as men, whether single or married? How are we to live as women, whether we are as Christians, whether we are single or married? And so in the context of all of that Paul says, he is saying, remember something. Whatever you do, whatever choices you make in life, he says, remember this. Don't live for this world. He says, don't set all your attention, all your affection, don't spend all your time on issues in this present world. And the reason is, everything in this world is temporary. Whether it be marriage, whether it be prophecies, even as he says in the 13th chapter, whatever it be, remember it is always only temporary. The fashion of this world is passing away. Marriage, good as it is only a temporary issue. It's a means to an end. It must never be an end in itself. That's the kind of principle that the Apostle Paul is enunciating. Now, there's a whole galaxy of issues that we could speak about, but we're looking at this text through the eyes of those who are beginning a new year. And what Paul said to them then is relevant for us today, because nothing has changed. The world has changed greatly since the Apostle Paul wrote this some 20 centuries ago. But the world, in all its change, hasn't changed all that much. The principles are the same. And that's the value of the Scripture. It's a timeless message. It fits into any age, however primitive or however complicated. It fits into every society, however ignorant or however learned. The gospel is a message suitable for men and women, because men and women basically are the same from age to age and from place to place. So what are we going to be looking at this evening? Well, we're going to be looking at this emphatic statement that Paul makes, which colors really everything that he has to say in this chapter particularly. It is that we are not to use this world and not abusing it, because the fashion of this world is passing away. Now, here we are once again, the beginning of another year. And that forcibly reminds us that the fashion of our world is passing away. So what does Paul mean? Well, let's begin by emphasizing what Paul says about the world. He says, the fashion of this world passes away. Now, the word for world here is the word cosmos. And that word cosmos in the Greek language means something that is beautifully put together. That would be a good way of putting it. Our word cosmetic, for example, comes from this word cosmos. The Greeks thought of the cosmos as a beautifully constructed work of art. Not just a creation, not a thing, but something that was orderly and ordered and beautiful to behold. So that's the word that Paul is using. But notice that Paul is not saying that the world itself is passing away. That's not what he's saying. And I want to emphasize that at the very beginning, because there are those brands of Christianity that teach that it is the world that is going to pass away, and that when the book of Revelation tells us that there is going to be a new heaven and a new earth, there are those who teach that that is a brand new creation. The old creation has been obliterated, destroyed, put out of existence, and God starts all over again with a new heaven and a new earth. Now, it is obvious that the book of Revelation in the last two chapters, when John says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, it is evident that John is going back to the opening words of the Old Testament scriptures, where in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. So John, in effect, is saying, I saw a new creation. But just as in Genesis chapter 1, the creation was something that had never existed before. It was a brand new. It was a novelty in existence. The world had never existed before Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, recording its coming into being. And the Old Testament in a number of places makes that very clear. That was the beginning of things. That was when time and space and matter and energy and everything about our present world, that's when it began to have its real existence, in the beginning. But when John says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, he doesn't say, I saw a brand new heaven and new earth, because he doesn't use the word that in the Greek language means brand new. He uses a word that means renewed. It's new, yes, but it's not new in the sense of being brand new, having no existence. It's the word that is used of you and me as Christians, for example, kainos. It's a word that means renewed. You and I, if we are in Christ, if any man be in Christ. This is in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, at verse number 17, where Paul, writing to these Corinthians, says, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things have passed away, and behold, all things have become new. But Paul is not saying that we are a brand new creation, because we're not a brand new creation. We're still the same as we were before we were created anew in Christ Jesus. We're still the same. We're still men or women. We're still bond or free or whatever we are. We're still the same. But yet we're not the same. We have been renewed. Something has happened that is akin to a new beginning in our life. In other words, we are the same, but we're not exactly the same. And when Paul says the old things have passed away, and behold, all things have become new, it is obvious that he doesn't mean that every single thing in our life belonging to the old life has passed away, for the simple reason that everything has not passed away that belongs to the old life. We still live in the same place. We may live in the same house, still occupy the same kind of occupation. We are still the same. All things have not passed away, as it were. But there are certain things, spiritually and heavenly speaking, which have passed away. We are no longer dead in trespasses and in sins. We are new men. We've been brought alive into heavenly realities. We now have been raised up into the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So when the Apostle Paul is saying that this world is passing away, he doesn't mean to say that this world is going to be obliterated, annihilated, or disappear, but he is saying there are changes taking place in this world that are ongoing changes moment by moment, and they are going ultimately to lead to this new creation, which will in many ways be different to this present world that is so familiar to us. That basically is what he's saying. He is not saying that the world or the cosmos is passing away. He says it is the form of this world. The fashion of this world is passing away. The word that he uses here is the word schema. And there's only one other place in the New Testament where this word occurs. And it is in Philippians chapter 2 at verse number 7. Concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. He is in the exact likeness of God, but he took upon him the form or the fashion of a servant, a slave. In other words, it's the appearance of it that's going to be different. The world itself is going to remain. It is going to be changed in the sense that it is going to be renovated in such a manner that it will hardly be recognizable as the same thing. In the same way as you can put a new coat of paint on an old car or whatever, and the previous owner perhaps won't recognize it. Or you may refurbish a house that's almost unrecognizable. That kind of thing, it's the outward appearance that is going to be changed. And that's what Paul is saying. Now, why do I need to emphasize that? I need to emphasize it because there are those Christians who say that this world is destined to be doomed to obliteration because it's been given over to Satan. It's Satan's world. This world is not Satan's world, it's God's world. This world as it is the world that God so loved and that he sent his Son into the world to be the Redeemer of it. This world has never been given over to Satan. Satan is called the God of this world not because he is the owner of this world but because he is a trespasser. He is a usurper. He is a squatter upon the earth. He assumes to himself prerogatives and privileges that don't belong to him. And yes, he has a sway in the world, but God ultimately is the God of this world. And this world belongs to God. And that means that we must be very careful as Christian people how we speak about the world, how we view the world, and above all, as we'll see later, how we treat the world. It is the fashion, it's the appearance of the world that is passing away. But the world itself is God's good creation. Now we have to remember, of course, that what Paul is saying here is against the background of the fact that the Bible itself teaches us that the form or the outward appearance of the world has changed. We not only see it, we can see it. You've only to look at old photographs, for example. I find it a great delight to look at old photographs of the last century or the previous century. Photography began round about 1830s. We've got some very old photographs of things that took place way, way back in the 1830s, for example, just the beginning of photography. And it's interesting to see those photographs. People look very much the same. But when you see places then and now, you have books on Sydney, for example, photographs, albums, then and now. What was it like in the year 1870? What was Castlereagh Street like in 1870? Very different to what it is in the year 2013. Then and now, the appearance of things is changing all the time. You've only to look at the growth or the removal of vegetation. You again get these photographs. Then and now, what did it look like then? And places that then were forested are now city centers where there's great shopping malls and car parks in the very places where the kangaroos used to roam. And so there is a continual change of the appearance of things. And there has been a change in this world of ours since the good creation that God made. And we're told of it in Genesis chapter 3. The ground is now cursed. Cursed is the ground for your sake. Our world today is not as it came from the hand of God. It is still God's world, but it is not in the beauty of pristine innocence that once it was as it came from his hand. God looked, we're told in Genesis chapters 2 and 3, God looked at the creation that he had made, and it was very good. Everything he saw was pleasing to him. He looks at the world today, and it's not pleasing to him. He sees disorder, and he sees the effects of man's sin everywhere, every time. And cursed is the ground, thorns and thistles. We don't know the full significance of that, because one man's weed is another man's flower. But that's not the issue. The point is, there is something that has happened to the creation. And in our recent studies in Romans chapter 8, you remember, we pointed that out. where Paul said the creation is subjected to vanity, not because of its own will, not because it wanted to or asked to be subjected to vanity, but because God himself imposed a penalty upon it. But the penalty is going to be a penalty that will end. The creation is groaning in travail, waiting to be delivered from its present bondage to decay. And it is going to enter in and to share in the glorious liberty, the redemption of God's people, the glorious liberty of the children of God. Now, it's against that kind of background that the Apostle Paul here is speaking. He's speaking not just in terms of photography, in terms of physics. You never step into the same river twice, or you never even step into the same river once. He is speaking in terms of God's overarching purpose for the world. And the danger is that we as Christians will only live for the moment and forget that everything in the moment is going to be changed. And we with it, we are changing all the time, everything about us. So this is what Paul is saying. The world is not what it once was, coming from God's pure hand. And the world is not tonight as it will be. The changes are going to be so dramatic at the new heavens and the new earth that it will be as though the old creation never even existed. The former things have passed away and they will never again intrude or interrupt in God's good purposes for his world. That's the background against which Paul is saying these great words. Now, how then are we to apply this, though? Now, the application, of course, is so obvious. But again, looking at it from a biblical perspective, the passing away of time, where time is slipping underneath our feet day by day, is all in God's purpose and in God's plan according to the Scriptures. And that means that when we face this teaching, the fashion of this world passes away, it means the things upon the in the world are passing away. The great empires, for example. Think of the empires. Think of all those empires that we meet with in the Bible. And it's interesting that every single empire in the Western Hemisphere, as far as we know history, is actually mentioned in the Old Testament. India is not mentioned. China is not mentioned. And there are those who say that they were great empires at that time. I'm not convinced by that. I don't think they were. They were up and coming, we might say, but they had not yet attained worldwide empire status, so to speak. And any historian will tell you that the great empires of history are in fact the empires that we read about in the Bible. That is the ancient empires. Which ones do we read about, you might say? Well, we read about Egypt. And you've only to know a little bit about archaeology and ancient history to know how great Egypt was at one time. Thousands of years, maybe 3,000 or 4,000 years, all these different dynasties. For 3,000 to 4,000 years, these empires and these rising one dynasty after the other, a great mighty power. And they understood the signs of the times. They could calculate astronomical signs. They could calculate. They had to, for the rising and the falling of the Nile. They obviously knew something about trigonometry because of we have it in the evidence of the pyramids, for example, exactly aligned north, south, east, west. Magnitudes of mathematical ability that were lost to the world for many centuries afterwards. And then we can think of the Babylonian Empire and the Assyrian Empire and then another Babylonian Empire. And then we think of the great Persian Empire. And we don't half really understand the magnitudes of these empires. Cyrus, the great king of the Persian Empire, of whom we read in the Bible, has been honored in recent times as being the greatest, the first or the greatest humanitarian. Because when we read that he wrote a decree to set the Jews free to go back to their own land to build their own temple, that was only one of many decrees that he wrote. He let everybody practically go back to their own country. It wasn't only Israel that was under the heel of the Babylonian Empire. They had conquered many countries. And Cyrus sent them all back to restore their national life. And because of that, In recent times, he has been honored as the first great humanitarian. And there's a statue to him in Olympic Park in Australia, in New South Wales here in Sydney, to this great king, this Cyrus the Great, and a great man he was. And the Bible speaks of him as a great man. And then you have, of course, not only the Persian Empire, but the Macedonian Empire, the Greeks, and then the Romans. And at that point, the history of the Bible comes to an end. But I'm sure that if the Bible had been written in subsequent times to its Bible, the times of the Bible, they would have mentioned the Islamic Empire. They would have mentioned then the up-and-coming Indian Empire. And they would have mentioned too, I'm sure, the Chinese Empire, with all its vast skill and knowledge and inventions. Now, why am I mentioning all of these things? You might say, is this some kind of history lesson? No, it's not meant to be that. It's meant to be looking at the world from the perspective of God's spectacles, so to speak. Because where is the great Egyptian Empire today? It's gone. Babylon today is a pile of rubble not very far from, about 20 miles or so from Baghdad. Where is the Persian Empire? It's gone. The Roman Empire is gone. The Macedonian, the Greeks, they are no empire today. And all these great empires, they rise and they come and they fall, they have their day. And the terrible tragedy of all of these empires is this. Each of them is under a delusion that they are going to last just about forever. You remember Nebuchadnezzar. You remember how we read of in the book of Daniel, how he said there, this great Babylon that I have built. And it was a great city. The ruins bespeak that very clearly. But Nebuchadnezzar had not the faintest idea that within a few years after his death, within 30 years of his death, that Babylonian empire was going to be no more. The empire of Rome lasted for 1,000 years, but it's gone. The British Empire lasted for less than 500 years, and it's gone. The Assyrian Empire, it's gone. Every empire comes and goes. You remember how Hitler, he boasted that his Third Reich, his third reign, was going to last for 1,000 years, he said. It only lasted for 12 years. And then it was gone. Communism, the Trotskyites and the Leninists were saying that in the establishing of their communistic empire, they were going to last for thousands of years. They lasted for 70 years. And they've gone. And the terrible danger is that mankind always falls into the same trap of earthly thinking. Our time is the peak time. Our time is the important time. Our little neck of the woods is the important, the permanent place in this world. And there is no conception that sooner rather than later it will all come to an end and be no more. A pile of ruins. That applies not only to empires, but to nations. One of the astonishing things about the survival of Israel is that it survives against all the odds. One can expect some ancient cultures and nations to continue because they've never really been threatened with extinction. Egypt was never threatened with extinction. So you can trace the history of Egypt from its great days, ancient days, to its present not so great days. You can trace China, you can trace India, you can trace them all. But they were never in danger of obliteration. Israel, sometimes surviving as it were by the skin of its teeth, no land to call its own, belonging everywhere and nowhere, wandering and yet still surviving. Things are changing. The fashion of this world is passing away. The same with Australia. White Australia, the dream of the white man, the Caucasian man, the European learned man, that dream is fast dissolving before our very eyes, is it not? And I can't say I'm sorry to see it go. But you see, the point is this. There is always this danger that, as Paul is pointing out, marriage here, the believing wife, the believing husband, living for their husband. Paul is saying there are more important things to live for than that. Important as it may be, there are other things. Don't set your affection on anything that really belongs to this world, because it's all so temporary. In a few years at most, it will be no more. We will be no more. It applies to churches. 160 odd or whatever it years is that this congregation has existed. And sometimes it seems as though St. George's just goes on forever and ever. Somebody said to me not so awfully long ago, you seem to be going on forever. No, that's only their fashion. The fashion of this world is passing away. Churches don't last forever. There are reasons why empires die. And the reason very often is found in their own fault. It's not outward oppression so often, but inward corruption. And when churches die, it's because God allows them to die on the vine. Branches that produce no fruit, Jesus tells us, they're cut off. Denominations that once flourished have been cut off. Congregations that once flourished have been cut off. Whole societies that were once Christian societies have been cut off. Because of crass unfaithfulness. I was listening to an interview by a well-known Scottish preacher, Glasgow man. And he was being interviewed and he was being asked the question about what changes had he seen in his own lifetime. And he said, and this man is, I've discovered recently, is actually younger than I am. He's about 5 years younger than I am, actually. And he's a veteran, worldwide fame. But he said that when he was growing up in Glasgow, he said, within the parish where he was growing up, there were about a dozen well-attended churches of Scotland in this particular part of Glasgow. He says today, in the place where I grew up, and that's in a brief lifetime, he said there is one poorly attended church of Scotland. And I'm sure we can all think of other examples where once there was a confidence. We are the people, we are here, just like Nebuchadnezzar, we are here to stay. This great Babylon, a pile of rubble today. And it can happen to churches, it can happen to buildings. There's going to come a time in history when this building is going to be demolished. One way or the other, it is going to be removed. Whether accidentally, deliberately, whether we are forced out by the city fathers or whether, who knows why. But it is going to come to an end. Don't put our hope and our trust and our affection on anything, because everything in this world is passing away. That is what the Apostle Paul is saying. The nearest and the dearest relationships, the intimacies of life, the most precious and the most powerful influences in our life, Paul says, they are doomed to change and they are destined to be no more. And when he says passing away, he means not just haphazardly, he means certainly continually. It is a present that he is, it's a present tense that he is using. It is even now before our eyes passing away. As you and I look in the mirror, we see ourselves passing away. More gray hairs, more lines. Just that little bit more slow in our actions than we were a week ago or whatever it is. That little twinge of ache and pain in our joints and in our muscles that we never knew before. It's all a symptomatic of a change and it's all passing away. Now then, I don't want to labor that point on and on endlessly, but simply because Paul is trying to remind these Christians at Corinth in a very practical pastoral situation. Think about it. Think about it. Because what happens when everything has passed away? And therefore we ask the question, not only is Paul speaking about the world passing away in terms of the fashion, the appearance of it passing away, and how there are so many applications of this from our individual life, our family life, our congregational life, denominational, national life. Who knows? It may well be, for all we know, that before this century is out, Australia might even be known by a different name. Countries change their names. Great Britain wasn't always known as Great Britain. Scotland, the place on the face of the earth known as Scotland, it wasn't always called Scotland. Things change. And it may be that this land of Australia, for all we know, may well be divided up into several countries with different names. Who knows? Everything is passing away. And we as Christians are to live as pilgrims and strangers upon the earth. But it does raise a question, doesn't it? In the midst of all this change, is there anything at all that is unchangeable? And while on the one hand the Bible emphasizes that the world, the fashion of the world passes away, it emphasizes that God never changes. He never passes away. In Hebrews chapter 13 at verse 8, we're told concerning our Lord Jesus Christ that He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. I am the Lord, I do not change. I am the Lord, His very name is I am what I am, and what I was yesterday I'll be today, and what I am today I will be the same tomorrow. Why do we need to emphasize that? Because there are men and women in Christian pulpits and they're saying that God has changed. The God of the Old Testament is not the same as the God of the New Testament. Our Lord Jesus Christ, they say, He was teaching a different God to the God, the barbaric tribal God of Israel of the Old Covenant. And there are those who say that the God of the Old Testament has no place in Christianity. And the God of Christianity would be appalled at the God, the tribal deity of the Old Testament, that bloodthirsty monster, exterminating in a number of downright genocides that are recorded in the Scripture at His order, the destruction of Jericho, the destruction of the Amalekites, leaving not a woman or a child alive. How are we to reconcile all that? Well, there are many ways we can do so. I'm not concerned to do so this evening particularly, except to emphasize that these great saving virtues of the God of the Bible are the same today as they were yesterday and as they have always been right from the very beginning. In the beginning, God made the heavens and the earth. In the beginning, God warned man of sin. And in the beginning, God implemented the penalty of sin, casting man out of the garden, putting him out, closing the door against his return, and guarding the way until the shepherd would be smitten with the fiery sword of God's judgment. And the door is barred. And it is only opened as we come through the smitten shepherd of the Lord. The mercy of God is spoken of in the Old Testament more times than the wrath of God is. And there are scholars, I don't know if they're right, I can't argue for this, but they tell us that the wrath of God is spoken equally fiercely and clearly and frequently in the New Testament as in the Old. Jesus spoke about the wrath of God in terms that no ancient prophet ever did. A God of immaculate justice, but a God who delights in mercy. I was reading recently of one of the ancient fathers who said that God does, in His public capacity as a judge, those things that He would be ashamed to do as a private person. Now, I don't know if that's right or wrong, but I see the point. Because when God judges the earth, there is something within Him that is reluctant. He has no delight in the death of any man. He doesn't delight in it, but He will do it because it is the right thing to do. But He has no delight in it. He not only does the right thing in pardoning sin, but He has a delight in mercy according to those things that are well-pleasing in His sight. It is according to His good pleasure, says Paul to the Ephesians, that He saves us. According to His good pleasure, His good will. And sin is the same as it always was. It is the ugly thing that has destroyed us. Every single one of us tonight has been destroyed by sin. Not only the sins of our original relationship to Adam, in Adam all die, that has ruined us, but we have all ruined ourselves. Which of us here has not practiced sin and secretly delighted in the forbidden thing? Which of us here can claim to stand before God and claim that neither in thoughts or words or any actions have we have violated His unchangeable law, because His law is unchangeable? There are things that in the earth are changing all the time, and there are things in the earth that God gives to us and they never change. And oh, how men wish they would change. How they wish that God would change and wink at sin. Catherine the Great is supposed to have said that God loves to pardon, and she loved to sin, and therefore she had a good hope for heaven. God loves to pardon, you see. I love to sin, therefore God must love me. Men wish, and women wish, that it were so. And the law of God, how we wish it were so different. Why does it have to be so strict? Why does it have to be so high? Why can't He lower the standards? And the answer is simple. It's because no matter how He lowered the standards, we still wouldn't keep it. Because we don't even live up to our own standards, let alone God's standards. There are some things that are unchangeable. And I'm emphasizing that because this year, 2013, is going to become an increasingly secularized year, and is going to become a year in which this society of Australia is increasingly going to be indifferent to God because He's not important. And all those commandments, they are so much ancient scribblings of no relevance for our complex society. And they are forgetting that the scribblings that Moses put down and that all the writers of the Old and New Testaments put down, what is written, they have written. And unchangeably it stands as truth. And it doesn't matter how we may twist and squirm and how we may seek to alter the terms and misunderstand and misapply the meaning, it doesn't matter. It is unchangeable. The Word of God, we're told, endures forever. The Word of God has come. It is inscripturated. And it can never be broken. God will not change it to suit our whims or the fashions of the age or the multitudes of false religions who would have a different kind of gospel. It remains unchangeable. So when Paul says that the fashion of this world is passing away, he means the appearance of things, but undergirding at the core of it all, there is something that never changes. Because God doesn't change. Man doesn't change. Man is made in the image of God and for God and dependent upon God, whether men wish or wish not to admit or to recognize it. We're not simply primates. We're not simply the animal kingdom. Belonging to the vertebrates. We are made specifically and specially in the likeness of God. And that remains written. And if that is not true, then let's forget about this Bible. Because if that is not true, then nothing in the Bible is reliable. But if this Bible is reliable, then you and I are, as the Bible says. And what a terrible responsibility that is. But this leads me to the final thing that I want to say this evening. Not only it's the fashion of the world that is passing, and how this applies to buildings and towns and cities and people. It applies to everything on the face of the earth. But it doesn't apply to God and His relationship to men. And this raises the question, how then are we to live in this changing world? And that's what Paul is saying. From verse 29, we'll pick up the reading at verse 29. But this I say, brethren, the time is short. It remains that both they that have wives be as though they had none. Don't make your wife, don't make your husband, don't make your child, don't make your church building the most important thing in life. Live as though, in a sense, you didn't have these things to care about. And they that weep, as though they did not weep. Don't be continually weeping over issues. They that rejoice, as though they rejoiced. Don't be continually rejoicing over earthly issues. By all means, have our moments of weeping and rejoicing, but don't overdo it. There comes a point when we're dishonoring God. Weeping too much, rejoicing too much in earthly things is dishonoring to God. And they that buy as though they did not possess. And they that use this world as not abusing it, for the fashion of this world passes away. Now I indicated earlier that I was going to comment on this word, abusing. What does this word abusing mean? This is not really the best translation of this particular word. It does mean abusing it, but it would be more accurately to translate as using it to the full. You can abuse something by using it too much. There's only one other place in this epistle where the Apostle Paul uses this particular word. It only occurs two places in this First Corinthian epistle, in chapter 7, verse 31, and in chapter 8, in chapter 9, at verse 18, where the Apostle Paul is speaking of his own ministry. He's speaking of his ministry and how he is arguing that those who preach the gospel should live off the gospel. But Paul is not demanding that. For what is my reward then, he says. This is in verse 18 of chapter 9. That verily that when I preach the gospel, I may make the gospel of Christ without charge. I'll preach the gospel for nothing. That I abuse not my power or my authority in the gospel. Now again, this word abuse is not really the real meaning. That I do not indulge. Paul is saying here, I am entitled to a stipend. I am entitled as a preacher of the gospel to be supported by those to whom I preach the gospel. That's what Paul is saying. But I'm not going to argue about it. If you wish to support me, do it. If you don't wish to support me, fine. I won't demand it of you. I will work with my own hands and earn my own bread, making tents. In order that I do not use to the full. That's what the word means. Using to the full. The full use of my privileges and authority in the gospel. Now you see immediately the relevance of all this. Don't make full use of your wife. Don't make full use of your children or your husband. Don't make full use of the world. How is a Christian to live in this passing world? We're part of it. But we're not to live like the world does. The world lives for the world. The worldly man lives for the world because he's got nothing else to live for. And so he demands his pay rise, whether he deserves it or not. He demands that what is his right is given to. We stand up for our rights. The Christian man may well have to forego his rights. He may have to pass by potential promotions. He may have to take a secondary position in life because there are higher considerations than living for this world. We may have to take what the world regards as second best. In the same way as Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, when they were wandering in the promised land, they were content to live in the tents because they knew they'd a better city waiting for them. That's what Paul is saying. That we do not abuse the world in the sense of raping it and ravaging and getting from it every conceivable last ounce of gold or whatever it be. Do you remember how when Moses would command the people of Israel before they went into the promised land, do you remember those agricultural rules that he made for the people of Israel? Do you know what they were all meant to be leading to? Don't be greedy. Don't be greedy. Leave some of your harvest for the poor people. Every seventh year, he says, don't plant in your field. Let it have a rest and recuperation. Good husbandry. Don't be greedy for the world. Because the moment that we become overusing the world and overindulging ourselves in the world. We're not living for the coming kingdom, but we're living, in fact, for this passing, transitory world. Love not the world, says the Apostle John in 1 John chapter 2 from verse 15. Do not love the world or the things that are in the world, because all that is in the world, the lust of the eye, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life, it's all of the world. It's not of the Father. And the fashion of the world is passing away and the lust of it, but those who do the will of God, they're the ones who abide forever. Don't live for the world. Don't live greedily taking everything, demanding all that the world can offer. You see the challenge? That's why I take up this text. Because this year, 2013, is a year in which we're going to have to make up our minds what to do with this passing world. How are we going to live in it? And Paul is saying as well, don't be too greedy concerning it. Be willing to take less than the world can offer. But there's something else, and on this I really must close. Don't abuse the world. Don't live for it. But don't hate it, because God loves it. I feel sometimes that Christian people speak of the world in terms that are appallingly contradictory to the Bible. The Bible is realistic concerning the world, but it is never derogatory in the sense as though the world were nothing. It is contemptuous of the world's religions. It calls the unbelieving worldly man a fool. We know that. But it doesn't speak of the world as God's creation, fallen enough as it is, tragically manifesting its ignorance and confusion on every hand. It never speaks of that world in terms where we are to hate it, because God doesn't hate it. God puts up with it. And he doesn't command us to go out and change it, because he'll do the changing. All we do is the living as the light of the world, the salt of the earth and witnessing. That's all we do. Having done that, we can do no more. You and I can't change this world. I'm sure if we all had our magic wand or our powers or whatever, I'm sure we would all change it to our way, where everybody would agree with me. And you would change it in such a way that everybody would agree with you. But God doesn't give to us that ability. We're not to change the world. We're to live in it. And we're to love it. We're to love it because God loves it. Not because it's beautiful. Not because it's deserving, but despite the fact that it's not beautiful anymore, and it's not deserving. We love it not because of what it is, but we love it despite what it is. That's our place in the world. We're not to flee from it, or to fear it, or to avoid it, evading it, have nothing to do with the world. We are to have everything to do with the world. Because our Lord Jesus Christ had everything to do with the world. And God has everything to do with the world. And you and I, in our little time and little bit of space, we are to have everything to do with the world. Because the world needs us. You are the light of the world, said Jesus to his people. You're to shine. And if you don't shine, then nobody's going to shine, because the world has no other light than God's people in the world. There's no other light. You see the tremendous challenge in this relatively banal statement. They that use this world as not overindulging in it, abusing it in that way, for the schema, the outward fashion of this world is always passing away. And that's what the year 2013 has for us. It has the passing awayness of the world.